Hallelujah.
Let us begin. Father, we just ask your blessing over this evening. Help us as we pray each week, Lord. Help us to focus. Help us to keep our eyes clearly on you and on your word, on your spirit, and what your spirit would be saying to each of us. Help us not to get distracted, to think about tomorrow or yesterday. Help us to be here right now. And we pray, Lord, that your spirit is right here, right now with us. Guide our thoughts and our questions, Lord, and help us to discern the things that you would have us to discern from this word, Lord. May it be a tree of life for us as we seek to hold fast to it. And I thank you for each one who's able to be here tonight, Lord. Your blessing, we ask that you would add your blessing to this, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how's everybody doing? Are you all alive, awake? Alive anyway. as I do each week after class, the night of that class, I go home and I think about the things that I would have liked to have added, or things that maybe I had overlooked, or things that I would like to supplement with the following week. And I came up with a list of things. And some of you for whom I have your email address, I sent out the special Israel news update on October 28th. And because some of you, I do not have your email address, if you would like to give it to me, that would be great. But for those of you who do not have it, I have now printed this newsletter out, and I'd like to share it with you. There's probably 50 I could share with you, but I've only brought one. Daniel is a book that'll help you to tell time, because time is told prophetically by the Lord when it deals with Israel. Chris, I'm getting some feedback, a little bit too much ringing. But as we will see in Daniel 9, there is a fair amount of detail given for prophecy. Am I even on now? I think I've gone to the other way. There's detail given to prophecy that gives us insight from the time of Daniel all the way through to the end of the age. It's called the 70 weeks prophecy, pretty famous part of the Old Testament in Daniel 9. But Daniel, the clock, if you will, of the 70 weeks, it ticks. It moves when it relates to Israel. And prophetically, for 2,000 years, it didn't move because there was no Israel. But now that Israel has been reinstated as a country, many biblical prophecies are awaiting fulfillment. Not all Christians believe that way for some reason. They don't take the Bible literally. I've encountered quite a bit. I've had some friends tell me as well that they've heard surveys of how many pastors even believe in healing, or even believe that Jesus was the Son of God. It's all very disturbing information. We as a church and us individually, we need to keep our eyes focused on the Lord and understand that the Word of God is true, every word of it. To understand it literally and not to make it into a fairy tale or into spiritualize it into some allegory or children's story and that sort of thing. It's he means what he says, our God does. So this one starts out saying, Israel needs you. Overall, one could say it hasn't been a very good week for Israel, at least on the interfaith front. Between the Synod of Catholic Bishops and Evangelical Stephen Sizer, it seemed that the tension couldn't get any worse. Then came the Presbyterian call for divestment. Israel has been slandered, delegitimized, and ostracized from seemingly every corner of the Christian world. Not just the world, but even the Christian world. The underlying disregard for biblical scholarship in each of these instances is alarming, as it is an apparent return to blatant replacement theology. Does anyone know what replacement theology is, or does anyone not know what it is? Anyone know what replacement theology is? Would like to share it with the rest of us? Yes, sir. When you don't live up to other people's standards, thinking that, well, Israel blew it. They had their chance, they blew it. Now, Jesus has come and given us a better covenant built on better promises, and we have, in effect, replaced Israel. That is very common, unfortunately, in our day. And the Lord said that that would happen. Many would fall away from the truth and listen to lies and replacement theology. To me, if the Lord will bless those who bless you, he said to Abraham, and curse those who curse you, then one way to curse the church is to get you to stop praying for the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do you understand that? If you don't, I would suggest reading Romans 11. Paul goes through an entire chapter to teach us how the church is grafted into the natural olive tree. The church receives its blessings from the holy root, which is Jesus, and the church is the branches, but the trunk of the tree is Israel. And the church has been grafted in among the natural olive branches. In any event, when we speak of replacement theology, we're saying none of that matters. The church is better than Israel because we hold to the commandments of the Lord. Oh, really? Show me the Christian that hasn't sinned and fallen from the truth and needed to repent. Anyway, so the writer here speaks of underlying disregard for biblical scholarship. And I'll give you some specifics here in a minute, but what's the problem with disregard of biblical scholarship? Yeah. When you get away from the Word, you can make a truth of your own manufacture. A little bit of the truth is all maybe you need. And it must be true because the man up front said it. Or the man on the radio said it. That's why we have to be diligent to present ourselves approved unto God. Workmen not needing to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If you know the word, and that preacher up there just said something that you go, wait a minute, I know that's not true. That's great. The word then acts as a judge for you. It works on your behalf to help you to understand whether or not what someone is telling you is true. If something I tell you is not true, you find it in the word elsewise, tell me. I'd like to be corrected. I need to be. But I'm trying to follow what the word says because it's a light to our feet. It's our hope. It's our bread of life. You know. So to me, when you get away from biblical scholarship, you can be confused, and if you are in a position of authority, you have the authority and the wherewithal to confuse and mislead others. Jesus said, to whom much is given, much will be required. So there were several events last week. The Catholic Synod was one of them. The recent statement by Catholic bishops following a two-week meeting in Rome, we'll come back to that, lays the blame for stalled peace negotiations squarely on Israel and demands that Israel withdraw from Arab lands conquered in 1967. How did Israel get those lands? She was attacked. She won it. You go to Las Vegas, you put $10,000 on the table and you lose it. Do you go to the manager and demand your money back? Tap chance, right? Allowing the Palestinians to, quote, live with dignity, and Israel, in, quote, peace and safety, right? It is hard to know if this is an attempt to curry favor with an Arab world in which Catholicism has been a shrinking minority for the past decade, or simply naivete. Regardless, a statement by a synod spokesman suggesting that the Bible can no longer be used as a foundation for understanding the modern state of Israel is not only preposterous, but dangerous. Blaming Israel for the exodus of Christians from the region makes Israel the scapegoat again and removes the spotlight from a radical Palestinian regime that should be called to task by the international community for its blatant persecution of Christians. And what happened yesterday in Iraq? They blew up a church in Baghdad. And how many were killed? How many Christians were killed? 40, I think. The government raided the place trying to save them and end the siege, and 40 Christians were killed at a church in Baghdad. And the second one is the evangelical Stephen Sizer. Yes?
Can we go back to that
first one? I'll play the tape back. Go ahead.
Yeah.
Okay. I'm sorry, I don't have the whole text here. I mean, this is only a 1.5 page, but it doesn't sound.
In a way, even if I read the whole thing, I'm missing something crucial here.
So is he.
And I'm wondering if you can.
Apparently, from what you're saying and what little I'm hearing here, from what you remember, and from what's written here, he is disregarding what Scripture says. I'm not sure I understand that question. It doesn't even change what's written in the New Testament. I'd show this man Romans 11 and ask him to explain it to me. Because if he doesn't understand Romans 11, he's going to make a fatal error. And if he won't open the Old Testament, and he wants to open his mouth and show his ignorance, that's his choice. But we as believers can't allow anybody to nullify any part of God's Word. It's vital. It all works together. The second, the New Testament exists because it sits on the foundation of the Old Testament. They work together. Jesus said in Matthew 5:19, "Don't think that I came to abolish. I came to fulfill. And he who teaches that the law is passed away, you know, better a millstone be thrown around your neck." It's not that way at all. Look at Matthew 5. Somewhere in there, 1920, something like that. The important thing is that it's all God's Word. God doesn't make any mistakes. And if we choose to start disregarding parts of Scripture, I think we're setting ourselves up for a real fall. That's where error starts to creep in. Christianity is not a smorgasbord religion. I like that, and I like that, and I like that, but all this bit here, no more, no way. It was a Saturday.
Saturday.
What gave us the right to make it Sunday? I'm going to ask Tom. What gave us the right to change? Well, it's okay. I mean, the Lord made the seventh day. Why the church changed it to Sunday, I really couldn't tell you. But, yeah, they were trying to live and be justified by the law. Jesus says, well, you can try to be justified by the law, but it won't work. It was a schoolmaster, Galatians teaches us, until that which is perfect would come, which was Jesus. He interpreted the law for us to the point that it's, for instance, for many years as a Jew, I was raised eating only kosher foods. And I wouldn't mix meat with milk at a meal. If I had meat, I couldn't eat milk foods for 6 hours afterwards. But Jesus taught, it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him. It's what comes out of his mouth. The rabbis took the law and they built laws upon the laws, upon other laws, and it became, by the time of Jesus, he said, hey, you guys are driving these people crazy. I'm reading the Living Bible again. You're making the law too difficult for people, and you've forgotten the more important things of love your neighbor. And people take things out of context. It's a very... They are disregarding sections of Scripture, and it's frightening. In fact, they called it, it's alarming, as they call it. And it's the lack of biblical scholarship is what they're saying. It's you've left out whole sections of Scripture. How could you possibly come to that conclusion? You must never have read this and this and this. And to say that God's word doesn't apply to modern Israel is not only preposterous, but dangerous. Yeah, you bet. What we should be understanding and what Daniel is really all about is, A, God is in control, and God is a covenant-keeping God. God loves you. He is going to keep his promises to you because he is utterly faithful. Love demands his faithfulness, but it also demands righteousness. And righteousness implies what? Obedience or judgment. Everything what we have ever done or said is going to come before the Lord. Everything spoken in secret will be shouted from the rooftop, will be seen in the light. Because he loves us. He's a covenant-keeping God. And when we stand before him, all is going to come to light in light of his word. His word. His word is true. And it all fits together from beginning to end. It's only one book and only has one author. We have no right to let it leave any part of it out. Or can't add to it. It's the last commandment in Scripture. Look at the end of Revelation. What's the last commandment? The last thought he leaves you with. Don't add to it. Don't subtract from it. So it scares me when somebody tells me that they're a New Testament Christian. I'll tell them I'm an Old Testament Christian. You show it to me in the New Testament, short of the name of Jesus, I'll show it to you in the Old Testament. And that's not true, but really, because I could. There's a few things that are absolute revelation, but many things that are in the New Testament have already been told to us in the Old. And people who speak, and they speak from ignorance, it's scary and it's very sad to me. You have no right to say those things because not only are they wrong, but you've got 10,000 people, 100,000 people listening to you, and you now have been a stumbling block to 100,000 people. I wouldn't want that on my account. You want to stand before the Lord and say you've been a stumbling block to countless people because of your position? It's frightening. If he knew God's word, he wouldn't be saying that. Part of my passion, part of my burden in my ministry is to teach the church God's love for Israel. Yes, he loves you. Does anybody here not know that God so loved the world? But he's got a covenant, and he's coming back to Israel to reinstate Israel as a nation, to show to the world that he is a covenant-keeping, loving God. And the promise he made to Abraham, then to Isaac, and then to Jacob, and down through the ages, those promises are all going to be fulfilled. That's what a dispensationalist, big word, that's what a dispensationalist believes, that God's word is true. There are prophecies awaiting fulfillment. Look at Isaiah. You can't go more than three verses without a prophecy concerning Israel, which is why I'm very big on context. Who's God talking to? What's he talking about? Get into the context of it, as Tom was asking me before we started tonight. I'm sorry if I've gone on far longer than I didn't intend to, but I think it's important that we understand our world events revolve around Israel. Whether we think about it, we get tired of hearing about it, not my problem. That's the way the Lord has set this up. Israel will always be in the forefront of the news and will be the thorn in the flesh to the world until the Lord returns. Isaiah 41:15. It shows it to you. We've talked about that. It's a very key verse. The Lord is going to use Israel to be his sharp threshing instrument that he can judge the nations thereby. And what's our attitude? What's the church's attitude towards Israel? If the church has a proper attitude towards Israel, they'll be praying for Israel. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Stephen Sizer, a well-known evangelical Anglican and replacement theologist, made the news this week promoting the film called With God on Our Side, produced by London-based Rooftop Productions. Sizer is featured in the film, and his book, Zion's Christian Soldiers, was used heavily by the producers of the film and for its accompanying study guide. These exposés of Christian Zionism are meticulous in their efforts to rewrite history. If you don't know your history, somebody can tell you this is what's happened, and you'll say, oh, okay. These exposés of Christian Zionism are meticulous in their efforts to rewrite history, present Zionism in the most negative of terms, and define Israel as an apartheid state. Not only does Sizer exaggerate the influence of today's Christian Zionist movement, his assertion that dispensationalism is the basis of all Christian Zionist belief is simply incorrect. Further, his claim that Christian Zionism was birthed in the 19th century is also erroneous, since at least the 16th century, every age has produced Christian men of influence who believed the Bible and were passionate in their commitment to the restoration of the Jewish people to their promised biblical homeland. Last but not least was a vote by the Israel-Palestinian Mission Network of the Presbyterian Church to, quote, engage in divestment, that's uninvesting, in an economic and commercial boycott of everything produced by the Israeli occupation. Although the Presbyterian Church had called for divestment in the past, this vote was in response to the first anniversary of the anti-Israel Kairos-Palestine document, a theological treatise against the Israeli occupation, calling the document, quote, a bold confession of faith, hope, and love. The IPMN, this, the Israel-Palestinian Mission Network, called upon all Christians of the world to stand in solidarity with this Palestinian Christian call to action in order to, quote, put an end to this existing evil, namely Israel. It goes on with a plea to Christians to understand the times and gives me about 50 scripture references that we have to understand. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8. We have to understand that the callings of God really are irrevocable, Romans 11:29. See, if you understand Romans 11:29, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable and without repentance. If God gave you a gift, he wouldn't take it away from you next week because you got lazy. He wouldn't take it away from you because you misused it. The gift he's given you. The owner the master who went away and gave 10, 5, and 1 mina, he gave it to them to use. And he'll come back someday and he'll ask us to each give an account for how did you use the gift I gave you? Did you bury it? Did you use it? Did you misuse it? So Romans 11:29, God's given a call to Israel. And Paul is trying to help the church understand. If you read nothing else in this coming week, please read Romans 11. That his promise to Israel will be fulfilled, that his covenant relationship with that nation and its people is in fact eternal. See Jeremiah 31, verses 35 and 36. It is a directive from heaven for those who would tremble at his word, Isaiah 66:5, to actually believe it, to recognize that there is in fact a chosen people, Deuteronomy 7:6, that Israel is in fact a chosen land, Amos 9 verses 14 and 15, to stand in solidarity with those he has marked as the apple of his eye, Zechariah 2 verse 8. I could read the rest of this. I won't take the time to do so, although I think it's very, very important. We need to be what they call dispensationalists, to believe every word of God and that his promises are yea and amen, and they're not to be spiritualized out of existence. There are prophecies awaiting Israel. Israel is seen as separate from the church. There is a plan for the church. There's a plan for Israel. We're all one, but there's a different plan. You have, say, two children. They're still one family. but their lives are led in different ways. And the Lord is using Israel one way, and he's using the church another way. And when he sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives, we'll all be together, and we'll have a hallelujah time with him. But until then, the Lord is going to work out situations for the church and situations for Israel in different ways. I won't take the time to get into that tonight. I certainly could, but not tonight. Okay. Anyone have a thought, another question, something before I move on to... Yes, ma'am. I recognize the lady in the third row.
Just John 16:13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. So the Holy Spirit that's going to reveal the truth.
The Holy Spirit, John 16:13, the Holy Spirit will come, and he has come, and he is to reveal to us all the truth. That's the purpose of the Holy Spirit, to reveal to us the truth. The obvious, perhaps, fact in that is the Holy Spirit does reveal to us the truth when we seek it. You have to give the Spirit something to work with. He will reveal to you the truth as you meditate on his word. Jesus asked them, you want to feed these people? Let's go ahead and feed them. And what are we going to feed them with? We don't have enough. Ah, what did he say? What did he say to them? Yes, ma'am. What do you have? What did they have? 5 loaves, 2 fish? Was that enough? How much is 1 billion times 0? 0. You can't come before the Lord empty-handed. You want to know the truth from the Holy Spirit? You have to come to him with something. Lord, I don't understand this verse. I've been meditating on this. Help me to understand. Ah, the Lord will do that. He loves to do that. He wants to make his word clear to you. But you have to invest. Faith always says, you go first. The Lord isn't meals on wheels. You got to go out there and make some effort to understand the word, to study, to show yourself approved unto God. Who are you showing? Not me. Not the person on your right and left. You're studying to show yourself approved unto God. He pays great dividends. He is a multiplier. So if you bring him whatever you got, don't look at the size of what you have. Because God can multiply 5 loaves and 2 fishes to feed 5,000 and leave 12 baskets over. That's our God. You know that, God? I pray you do. Okay. Let's take a look a little bit at Daniel. But before we start chapter 4, I need to do a little bit of review. And I'd also like to ask you, remember I asked you a few weeks ago, let's take a look at the character of Daniel. And I thought I'd put that off until, you know, maybe the end of chapter 6, but I'd like to not wait that long. I thought about it last week. So before we got that far, and Daniel 1 seems like a distant, long ago memory, what would we observe from Daniel chapter 1? Why don't you flip back there for just a minute and tell me if you can tell me something about Daniel from chapter 1. Something about his character. This isn't going to be a comprehensive list, but we're trying to find who is this man, Daniel. What about wisdom? What did you say, Tom? Oh, we'll say chapter 1. Where did he get that, Tom? Okay, what's in chapter 1? Chapter 1, he was smart. Okay. Okay. Intelligent. I'm not sure that's part of your character, but okay.
Verse 8 says,
Huh. Which means what? A little louder? Man after God's own heart. He was determined. He was a man of purpose, a determined principle, but he was, let's just call him strong of purpose. And if you can read my handwriting, good luck. But man, so we'll say verse 8. I'm not trying to make a treatise out of this. We'll just go. In fact, you might find many more. Wait a minute. There's also another one. And what, if you're still looking at chapter 1, read verses 11 to 13 and tell me what you see. How did he negotiate? There's a word I used. I'm sorry? He was persistent. He was bold. He was... Yes? Great faith. But he could have said, now look, this is what I want. He was humble. He was tactful. Okay. Oh. Wise. Yes, everybody said that. What do you look at and see in verse 9 of chapter 1? And it's true what he encountered in chapter 1, verse 9, he encountered with most everybody he met. He was just plain a lovable sort of guy. God gave him favor in the sight of men. It's a wonderful thing to pray for yourself, for, you know, for others, you know. He's... I don't know any other way to put that, but okay. How about take a look at chapter 2 and tell me what you see? Actually, I had even more on chapter 1, but you'll see. And I'm going to add a couple to chapter 1 just real quick. I'm going to only take another couple minutes on this, but chapter 1, look at verse 17 and 20. He was gifted. One L in there. Oh, well. He was gifted intellectually and spiritually. He took in everything the Babylon's teachers had to offer. And he displayed, as we'll see later on in the book in chapter 9, he displayed a good knowledge of the Word of God. All right, chapter 2, anybody see anything there? Somebody's phone is just so insistent. Okay. What do you see in... Gee, there's a lot in there. Chapter 2, starting in verse, say, 13. Mm-hmm.
Giving God glory.
He gave God glory. What happens, we'll say, in verse 17 and 18? The word is not used, but it must have happened. Passionate? Compassionate. He goes to his friend's house, and what do they do there? Man of prayer. Prayer might be an easy thing to do when your life is in the balance, huh? Matter of life or death, I'd say that's a pretty good incentive. Definitely brave. Actually, that could you'll see that in every chapter. Man of faith. He trusted God. His life was basically a song to God. He had a proper vertical relationship. He trusted God and knew his place. I just think going through this helps us. Verses 28 to 30 of chapter 2. Prophetic. Trusted God, revered God. There's a way to bring forth prophecy in such a way that it's so clear. It's not enough that we serve God, but what's God looking for in us when we serve Him? Obedience. There's some key ingredients to how we serve the Lord. I'm sorry? What are we showing them? We're showing them God's love. What's the most effective way to do that? By telling them? Okay, it's the best way to show or to for your children to know love. Model it. You know that old saying, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. When we can show forth the love of God in a compassionate way, we can share God's word, even a word of prophecy, in a way which is sensitive to how the person is going to receive it, as we see Daniel 4 a little later. A word can be very difficult to hear, but if you present it in love, it shows forth the nature and character of God. We are here to be a reflection of Him, and God is love. Whatever we do, we have to do it with a spirit and an attitude of humility and love. I mean, it sounds so obvious, but it's hard to do. It's hard to do if I rely on me. Every time I get into a bind and I think, oh boy, I can't do that. And the Lord says, yes, we've been through this a couple of million times. You're absolutely right. You can. What's His next words? But I can. And I can do it through you if you will let me. So one word which we haven't heard tonight, but which is very important to all of this. Oops. Daniel was yielded. You read that? Yielded to God. Which means what? Usable. 100%. Available. Who will go? We need this. Who will go? Isaiah said, Here I am, send me.
Daniel was very confident and steadfast in his faith.
You think he read the book first? No. He was. But it's easy for us looking back to say, well, of course he was. But he didn't see any more than you or I did. He didn't know anything first. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't act flip with the king because they knew that they were going to get through that furnace. They just said, whatever God wants. We are 100% yielded to God. I trust God. I don't necessarily trust men. You know, Psalm 118, verse 8, put your trust in God, not in men.
Okay.
Ah, yes, man of integrity, high moral character, which is about what this is all about, is the character of Daniel. And how it is reflected, how it comes out from within him. How do you see it from him? Okay. It's hard to write on this board, but there we go. A man of integrity. We'll see more of these things in Daniel chapters 5 and 6 and 9. I have other highlights, but I wanted to get at least the bulk of these on the board, something just that we can see and put it all together and have us start to get the flavor for the man of God, not just Daniel. Why is it important to study? What did Paul say in the New Testament? Be ye imitators of me, Paul said, even as I am of Christ. We can be imitators of Daniel. He was committed to prayer. He was compassionate. He trusted God. He asked God and God answered him. Is there anything special about Daniel? He trusted God. I guess that makes him special. God was pleased to bless him and give him gifts. But God didn't love Daniel any more than he loves you. And yet he was called a man esteemed of God. Several times in the book we'll see, O Daniel, man greatly esteemed. You are greatly esteemed by God. And don't let the enemy tell you otherwise. That's a bit of what we were talking about last week. Self-esteem, do you remember that discussion last week? Is self-esteem a bad thing? I didn't think anybody would want to answer that question. Exactly right answer. Too much or too little is. There is a good amount of self-esteem. You can esteem yourself because you know God loves you. And you know your place. You are yielded to God, and yet you know you're humble before him because you can only do what you see the Father doing, and you're ready to do whatever he tells you to do, even if it might make you look foolish in front of the world.
The scripture tells us not to think more of yourself than you ought.
Right, and not less either. That's the important one. I personally, just me, I don't know too many people who think too highly of themselves. Maybe you'll have a different experience, but I know quite a few Christians who suffer because they think too little of themselves. They don't count themselves worthy of God's blessing. And that's a bad thing. That'll stand as a barrier between you and God. You won't even ask. You won't even pray. Or you will pray without faith. I think, to me, we could argue that point, but I think too low a self-esteem is a worse problem than too high, but neither one is good. Right amount is important to understand who we are before Christ, because he's given us great, precious promises, and we are to move in those and act upon those because we're a child of the King. If you see yourself as royalty and understand that you live in your Father's house, he lives in a mansion, and you are a child of the King. You are a prince. I guess I should say you're a princess in the kingdom of God because he's made you royalty. And that's just the way it is. He's made us to be children of the King. I'm a king's kid, and the enemy can't do anything about that if I don't let him. That's the important part. if I don't let him. So let's live our lives like every promise is true, because it all is, and he can't take it, the enemy can't take it from me, but I can give it to him. And that's a bad thing. Chapter 3, a bit of review from last week. We know that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow to the idol nor back off from their faith. Their testimony and the miracle of God brought about was witnessed by a cloud of witnesses. I just want to repeat that. It was seen by many people, the whole king's court. And one was looked like the son of the gods. And they stood firm in their faith. Daniel stood firm in his interpretation of dreams. Standing firm is another one we could add to this. He took his position and he stood firm. He didn't waver. I used this cross-reference last week. I'll repeat it because I think it's important. Revelation 12, verses 10b and 11. 10b means the second half of the verse. Revelation 12, 10b and 11. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. That's what Satan is trying to do. He tries to accuse you. Oh, Lord, I know what Keith was doing. I know. I saw. Did you see what he thought? Did you see that? You know. He's trying to diminish you before God. And the Lord stands there. Jesus stands before the Father as your intercessor. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. That's from Revelation 12:10. And I see a lot of Daniel as a foreshadowing of the great tribulation. So this is like a type of that. And we will get into this more in Daniel 4. Because there's more. If you can just read through Daniel 4 and see it as an interesting story, but I think you'll be interested to hear some of the parallels with the book of Revelation. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if they had not bowed down to their idol, what was the punishment? Death. They would have been thrown into the furnace. They didn't bow down anyway. And they were willing to pay the price. Just like the martyrs of Revelation 20, verse 4, which says, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God." People in the tribulation must be witnessing or speaking the God's word, and they pay for it with their lives. "And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's Revelation 20, verse 4. So there's quite a bit of similarity there with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I also wanted to remind you of last week, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 4 through 8. I brought all these things up because the Lord has given them to me again to reiterate and to reinforce, rather than just pressing straight into Daniel, the next chapter. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 4 to 8, "For indeed, while we are in this tent," what tent is that? Your body. "We groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge." Hallelujah. "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were ready to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord because they didn't love their lives so much that they weren't prepared to lose it for the cause of Christ. Now, thinking I'm not going to take the time right now, but I would ask, has anyone taken the time to fill in chapter 3, 4, work on this? I really encourage you to do so. Fill in the little boxes there so that you can get an understanding of the situation in chapter 3, what was the accusation. It'll help. It reinforces your understanding. Take the time. I don't think the whole thing would take you more than 15 minutes to do, but please take the time to do it. 20 minutes, Tom? Okay. 15, 20 minutes, or a couple of days. Whichever comes first, I don't know. Okay. Let's see. Taking a look at Daniel chapter 4. First, let me say that the chapter 4 is not necessarily, when we read Scripture, we sometimes think, well, this happened, and then that happened, and this happened. Well, sequentially, it did happen in that order, but chapter 4 is 32 years after chapter 2. I won't bore you with how we know that, but that is not hard to determine once you see later in the chapter what year of his reign we're in. But this is about the year 570 BC. So the time has passed. And I find it very interesting that this chapter, which is really a testimony, it's a royal letter written to the people of the world by the king, small k, of the world, Nebuchadnezzar. I find it interesting that the last three verses of the prior chapter lead up to chapter 4. He is witnessed to by these four young men from Israel. He has seen miraculous things in chapter 3. He's had his dream interpreted in chapter 2. And so the combined events of chapters 2 and 3 have had their impact on Nebuchadnezzar. It's taken years. Sometimes life's events take years. I didn't get saved till I was almost 30 years old. It took time for certain events and certain words, and on the day when the Lord said, okay, you're ready, someone came along and witnessed, and that's how we come to the Lord, in his time, not in our time. But certain events and certain thoughts and processes have to come into place before he was ready to accept. Now, we'll talk more about that. Let's just start reading. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. You'll notice right away that this is written in the first person, clearly written to the world by Nebuchadnezzar, the king. May your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. I put together some notes I would like to read to you. Chapter 4 is the utter humbling of Babylon's greatest king before the God of Israel. In the first three chapters, Nebuchadnezzar met God through the four young boys from Jerusalem. These four slaves or hostages become the means of humbling the mighty king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar finally gets God's message. He is, in fact, the author of chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar is witnessing, giving his personal testimony to the whole world and generations to come about the God of Israel. In sending out this proclamation regarding his faith or his belief, Nebuchadnezzar is trying to help the world benefit by his experience. This is his personal experience. He is relating about the Most High God. The Aramaic word used for God and gods used here is Elaha Eloyah, which means God Most High. So that's how it is translated. It's in Aramaic, which took me a little while. But yes, it's accurately translated. He's talking about the Most High God. What did he call him in prior chapters? A God. He told Daniel, your God. Even after all of these things, but after the passage of time. Now, some people would argue, did Nebuchadnezzar really, is this a real profession of faith? Did he really come to know the Lord? I don't know, but it sure looks like it and sounds like it to me. So I'll accept it. I also said that Nebuchadnezzar is a picture of humanity. He is the picture of worldly success and the sins that can follow pride. That's what we've seen about Nebuchadnezzar. Just like we did this list for Daniel, we can do one for Nebuchadnezzar. What would it sound like? What would it look like? Sorry?
Arrogant.
Self-absorbed. Who? What kind of person puts up a 90-foot-high statue? Low-key kind of a guy. Pretty humble. Oh, he was pretty arrogant, very prideful, stubborn, nasty temper, did not value human life. He was ready to throw people in the furnace. I mean, do you see the contrast with the man of God? And yet here we see a man quite changed, at least in his words. It's quite a striking contrast. Maybe you know somebody who has been saved. You used to know somebody whose attitudes were like this, and now they know the Lord and they're like that. Maybe to yourself. I know my before and after. I won't talk about that. It's kind of scary, but God does wonderful things. He is the picture of worldly success and the sins that can follow pride. He is also a picture of the future, soon coming king of Babylon, the coming ruler in the end of days, also referred to as the king of Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18. This future kingdom, Babylon, is described in the book of Revelation, as we'll see in coming weeks. So he is a picture of humanity in their state and everything that comes out of Babylon. I really encourage you to read Revelation 17 and 18 if you have not already done so, because Babylon in Scripture is the symbol for all that's ungodly throughout Scripture. Verse 3, how great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now, if Daniel is standing there as he's hearing Nebuchadnezzar speak this, what do you suppose Daniel's thinking? Wait a minute. Well, he's probably thinking, no kidding, but I mean, how do you think the first people were in Antioch who heard Paul speaking? He had just been converted. You want me to do what? You want me to go anoint him? Don't you know who he is? He's the persecutor of the church. He's killed many, many, many Christians. Anyway, he had an amazing transformation. Aren't we glad for that transformation in our lives? And the changing, the ability of God to change us as we are. That key word. Faith always says, you go first. Because if you did it by sight, it wouldn't be faith. If you trust God, yield yourself to him. As the bumper sticker I see says, give your life to God. He can do more with it than you can. Nebuchadnezzar had already experienced two very significant signs. The first was the dream in chapter 2 when the king was young in the second year of his reign. And the second occurred years later in chapter 3 when he witnessed the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were rescued from the burning furnace by one who looked like a son of the gods. He is now writing this letter to the world after his third experience near the conclusion of his reign. You know, so how great are his third experience we're about to relate, and that's what he's about to tell us about. And the result of his experience here in this chapter, what he's about to relate, is his profound discovery of God. Sometimes God gets our attention by a tap on the shoulder. Sometimes it's through a very small, still voice, like Elijah on the mountaintop. And sometimes it's with a 2x4. But he's going to get your attention one way or the other. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. So here he is relating what happened to him. First of all, in verse 3, he's talking about signs. He's talking about an everlasting kingdom. I'm going to back up for a minute to verse 3. His kingdom. That's a tremendous insight that Nebuchadnezzar has had. When you start talking about God's kingdom, that's speaking of a acknowledgement that someone is a king. And it's not me, Nebuchadnezzar, saying. He has a kingdom, and his king is ruling and reigning. It's a messianic indication. And it's called everlasting. That's an astonishing admission from someone like Nebuchadnezzar. He's king of the whole earth. He's the mightiest man on earth at the time of his writing this. He's the master of the most powerful nation on earth. All of their enemies had been subdued. His land was just blossoming in every possible way and prospering. And here he is writing this letter, this testimony. The characteristics of the Most High's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, which is a phrase that we'll see later on in the book, verse 34 of this chapter, as well as in chapter 7, a number of times. And of course, the everlasting kingdom is what we talked about in Daniel's explanation to him in chapter 2. Remember the big stone that comes and crushes the entire, it lands on the feet of the statue. That's the stone cut without human hands. That is the everlasting kingdom, Daniel said. That is one that will never be overthrown. And it will ultimately lead to a confrontation between man, between humanity, which was pictured as a statue, and God's Messiah. Okay. Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. So he's giving us the story of how he met the Lord, that he was sitting in his house one day, and I saw a dream and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. Now, that's pretty amazing. Why is that? He was fearful and he was alarmed. I think it's pretty astonishing given the context. Who's writing? Who's speaking? He's not the lowest man on the totem pole. He's the highest man on the totem pole. He's the king of the most powerful nation on earth. And there's something that can make him fearful and make him troubled. He's already subdued all his enemies. He's got a retirement plan that just won't quit. I mean, he's got gold enough to cover a 90-foot statue, and he's not running a major national debt or deficit. You know, he's not up for re-election. Yet his dream made him fearful. That should teach us a couple of things. You know, cannot trust in anything in this world. Do you think people who have $1 million in the bank sleep well? This is not in my notes.
Not necessarily.
Isn't that something? Anybody here have $1 million in the bank? No. You probably sleep better than the people who do. Point is that where does our peace come from? peace only comes from the Prince of Peace. You know, if we could achieve peace without the Prince of Peace, we wouldn't need the Prince of Peace. If they could achieve peace in the Middle East, boy, there's a comment from out of left field, but if we could achieve peace without him, we wouldn't need him. Peace I give to you, Jesus says, not as the world gives. You have a peace in your inner man because you know that you know that God loves you and you know where you're going. You know you're a child of the King. You know you're going to spend eternity with him. The world doesn't know that. So he had this dream and it made him fearful. But he's the king of this mighty nation, Herodotus, who lived back from 484 to 430 B.C. I thought you'd find this interesting. I'll just read it to you quickly. He described the city of Babylon in his day and its splendor. The city stands, he says, on a broad plain and is an exact square, 120 furlongs. 600 feet, which works out to be 13.6 miles in length each way. It's a big square, 13.6 miles on a side, so that the entire circuit is 480 furlongs, which is 54.5 miles around the city. It is surrounded in the first place by a broad and deep moat full of water, behind which rises a wall 50 royal cubits in width. In other words, the walls are 87 feet thick. And 200 royal cubits in height, which is 350 feet. I mean, this has been corroborated by others. On the top, along the edge of the wall, they constructed buildings on a single chamber facing one another, leaving between them room for a four-horse chariot to turn. I can't even imagine. In the circuit of the wall are 100 gates. As you went around the city, there were 100 gates, all of brass, with brazen lintels and side posts. Lintel is the cross piece, and the side post, all made of bronze. The city is divided into two portions by the river, which runs through the midst of it. So it's the Euphrates cuts through the city. The river is the Euphrates, broad, deep, swift, which rises in Armenia. The city wall is brought down on both sides of to the edge of the stream. The houses are mostly 3 and 4 stories high. The streets all run in straight lines, not only those parallel to the river, but also the cross streets which lead down to the waterside. Straight roads, just like Boston, right? So, by the way, when the Medes and the Persians finally overthrew Babylon, how did they ever get through those walls? Want to know? The Lord prophesied by Isaiah. They stopped and they diverted the Euphrates River. And they went through under the wall where the Euphrates used to go. And we'll come back to that next chapter in chapter 5. So he was at rest and he's flourishing in his house. My footnotes say that this event took place in the 34th or 35th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. By the way, I haven't told you this, but Nebuchadnezzar, he reigned from 605 to 562 B.C. So he reigned for about 43 years, from 605 to 562, for 43 years. This is either the 34th or the 35th year of his reign. Most of Babylon's enemies had been subdued, and Babylon is at the height of its glory. At this point in his life, Nebuchadnezzar's life was one of great accomplishments. He had really nothing to worry about. And yet here we read in verse 5 that he was fearful, he was afraid, even with all the security of the world, of the known world at his command. A dream still brought fear to the world's most powerful man. And like his first dream, he searched for an answer. And verse 6, so I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon. There's something very familiar about this. That they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and diviners came in, probably trembling, expecting the same guy they saw last time who was going to have their houses turned into dung heaps and etc. What do we notice here? Who comes before him? Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related to them the dream, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. Once again, Daniel is not there. That guy never came, never answers the first call. But he's not there, and perhaps Daniel didn't associate with them. Wouldn't have surprised me. Daniel, I'm sure, because of his character, didn't associate with the others, even though they may have had a similar job function. Daniel reported to a different boss than they did. His God is the Most High God, and he considered himself, well, he never uses the word, but a holy man. Holiness is a word we don't use much in Scripture, but in church, but we should. We are a holy people, a holy nation. We're a kingdom of priests. I think it's Exodus 19:6 and Revelation 1:6 or 8, I can't recall. But we're a nation of priests. We're a holy nation. Daniel considered himself holy, so he kept himself apart. Holy means set apart for God. So he was set apart finally. I like that phrase. He tells him the dream, the king does, which he didn't do last time, and I like that phrase in verse 8. Finally, Daniel came in before me. It's like, can we get this part over with? Because I know these guys, they don't know the answer. They didn't know the answer last time. And I didn't tell them the dream. Here I'm telling them the dream, and they still couldn't help. It makes you wonder how they hang on to their jobs. You know, they don't seem to have to justify their existence. Yeah, bureaucrats. They're on the king's payroll. They eat well, but they certainly don't seem to earn their keep. Finally, Daniel came in before me, and whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. He still calls it my God. Finally, Daniel comes in, and they can't tell him the dream, even though he's told him everything about it. Because they couldn't tell him the translation of it, the interpretation of it, Daniel was brought in. I wonder if he would have brought him in anyway, even if these men had come up with something. So Daniel again takes center stage. And it's like he couldn't wait for it to happen because he says, finally. I think that's kind of humorous. Since this is a widely circulated letter that's going out, he uses both of Daniel's names. Most Bible scholars think that that's why he refers to him as Belteshazzar. Some would know him as Daniel. Some would know him as Belteshazzar. So he wanted to make sure that everyone knew who he was talking about. And he even, let's finish verse 8. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians. So that's a title he haven't heard before. Since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream which I have seen along with its interpretation. Does anyone's translation say anything different than since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you? Some, I'm told, say that it simply says the spirit of the holy God. Yes? King James. New King James. Okay, it says the spirit of the holy God. Okay. Tell me the visions of my dream, which I have seen along with its interpretation. It sounds to me like he's not telling Daniel the dream. wants Daniel to tell him the dream and its interpretation again, you know. That would be quite a sign to the other guys who have already tried after having been told the dream. Here he's not even going to tell Daniel the dream. And he's going to ask him to tell him the dream and its interpretation. Now, these were the visions in my mind as I lay in my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew great and large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. That's pretty good. Must have been a flat world back then. Its foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows: chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beast of the grass of the, in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order. If you don't have a highlighter, you should. Here is the place to highlight, because it could be the key verse of the book of Daniel. There's others that are very special, but this is a big one. In order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. As for God being the ruler over mankind, I'd like to just give you some cross-references. We're not going to go there, but for those of you who take notes on such things, please take down Proverbs 21, verse 1. Isaiah 40, verse 15, Acts 17, verses 24 to 27, and Romans 13, 1. God is the ruler over mankind. So here is Nebuchadnezzar having a vision which involves a tree. In Scripture, the tree represents life. In the Garden of Eden, we see two trees: the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in Genesis 3:17, and the tree of life in Genesis 3:24. In Ezekiel 47, verse 12, the tree that Ezekiel sees at that point bears fruit every month. Its leaves don't wither, and they are used for healing. Here, the tree is a picture of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdoms and accomplishments, as we'll see. And we talked about 7 periods of time were announced to pass over him. Most likely refers to 7 years. It just says periods of time in the Aramaic. The word times is used in the book of Daniel as referring to a year, as we'll see when we get to Daniel 9. The number 7 plays a very important role in Scripture, and in particular the book of Daniel. Certainly as we get to Daniel 9, we'll see how many times we read the word 7. Here in this vision, he sees a tree is chopped down to the earth, and a proclamation made about a man's heart changing to the heart of a beast. prior to verse 15, there's no reference to a man. Is that right? Okay. Never mind. I'll hold off on that sentence. So it's only applying to, let's see. Yeah, it's in verse 15. First of all, it's talking about the tree, and then in the middle of verse 15, it changes to speaking from a tree to speaking about him. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. So there is a conversion there from the tree to him, because he was the one who was providing the kingdom and providing this to his kingdom, all of these blessings and benefits. But mine says an angelic watcher. In Hebrew, the word is malach, which really means messenger. But it also has a reference of to someone who watches. So they're both right. God, the angels never do anything that God hasn't sent them to do. In fact, the book of Acts, the full title is the Acts of the Apostles. If you look up the word apostles in Hebrew, it's the original Hebrew for that is the Acts of the Messengers. Apostles are messengers. They're bringing the good news. Okay, so Daniel goes through the interpretation of the dream. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while at his thoughts, as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded, must have taken a look at Daniel's face and said, he doesn't look like a happy camper. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And in that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until seven periods of time passed over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field. And you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. And seven periods of time will pass over you until when judgment comes from God. There is an until. Generally, if it's something, your judgment, you survive. Blessing comes on the other side of yielding to God's judgment. Worst thing to do is to resist. Resisting arrest. Until you recognize that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. That's what the message of verse 17 was. God is in charge. He gives it to whomever he wishes. And he takes it away when men don't understand their position. If you don't understand that, we're going to have to give you a lesson to teach that to you in a way you cannot, will not forget. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you later. After you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Whew. Those are some heavy verses. Here's Daniel speaking somewhat fearfully to the king, telling him that not only are you going to be given, I mean, this is a bizarre message. I'm going to be what? And I'm going to do what? As amazing as it is, for those 7 years, Daniel tells him, you're going to get your job back. I think that's as astonishing as losing your mind, becoming an animal, eating grass, and coming back after 7 years. After you have recognized that it is heaven that rules, I find it interesting to think that a beast could come to the understanding of that, but do you know what I'm saying? You're going to be a beast out in the field, and at some point you'll understand that God rules. He is the one who rules over mankind. That's when you will receive back your kingdom. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins. We could spend the entire class on this verse, and we will review this next week for certain because it is time. But let's finish this verse. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Daniel's advice for the remedy for this announced judgment was, break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. King, you're on thin ice. You can prolong your safety, your well-being, by turning. Turn now. The bridge is out up ahead. If you keep going on this road, guess what's going to happen? By showing mercy to the poor. Galatians 6:2 says, we will do what? We will fulfill the law of Christ. We bear one another's burdens. Jesus said, if you show mercy to the poor, the widows and the orphans, this is the sum of it all. There is so much more in this chapter than I can do in 1 week. I'm praying we can do it in two. We are certainly going to start here in the end of this, verse 26 and 27 next week, because there are some wonderful parallels I want to discuss with you with the book of Revelation and this dream. Didn't come to me all at once, but it took some time and I realized there's a lot of parallels here. It's a map hidden in the sand. But we'll talk about it next week. Does anyone have something they'd like to share before we go? Okay. Yes, sir. I think it's a title meant to flatter Daniel. If you look at chapter 2, verse 48, Jerry, the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. That was his way of rewarding him for interpreting the dream in chapter 2, the one of the idol with the four kingdoms. But he was in that class, but not of that class. Do you know what I'm saying? He had the title, but not the substance. He was chief of the magicians, but when it was time to come before the king, he wasn't there. Management style. I think it's true. What's the benefit of that? There is a benefit.
Well,
Well, the truth becomes so much more of a contrast once you hear it compared to foolishness. He wasn't out to alienate people either. He was, after all, a statesman, among other things, as we'll see more. Yes, did you have something? Okay, yes. Lisa? Well, but still, to Jerry's point, I mean, there still were other magicians, and he says, why are these guys still on the payroll? We could save a lot of money each week, King, if we just lay these guys off. He was still, he was promoted to the head of the, I mean, they probably came to him, and how do you suppose? Do you have to witness to somebody every day for them to know who you are? When they see Lisa, what do they think? Oh, no, no. Okay, let me rephrase that question. When they saw Daniel, what do you suppose they thought? Yes, sir.
Well, I was just going to say, he was questioning about why they delayed him off, but so I remember he said earlier he was compassionate. He wanted to.
He was compassionate. Yes, he was. Daniel, like Paul, I think, tried to become all things to all people if by some means he might win some. I suspect Nebuchadnezzar wasn't the only convert. By the time this was all over, I suspect there was a lot of magicians who gave it up because they said, wow, I had no clue what that dream was all about. How did you know what the dream was, much less its interpretation? If somebody shows you a more excellent way and you're convicted, yeah, you can be jealous for a while. But I think after a while, your eyes could be opened. It's up to God, I think, to show us the truth, but... Daniel tried to be a witness. Yes, sir. Well, it could be meaningless, but you don't want to be a stumbling block to other people either, you know. So people were asked not to, you know, the Gentiles were asked not to, you know, eat any meat sacrificed to idols. That becomes a stumbling point, but that's, you know, you wouldn't even want to be in there. Don't want to go there. You don't want to put yourself in such a position. We could talk a long time about that, but... As holy people, I mean, I could go on until 11 o'clock, but as holy people, we are set apart for God. That gets a little tougher each day because the world is going that way and we're going that way. And we may only start out this far apart, the world and us. But as time goes by, that difference gets greater and greater. And... some people have tried to straddle, you know, a little bit here and a little bit there, but, you know, you just can't go that, you can't go too far down two roads. You can't serve two masters. We'll have to decide which road we're on. And the road of holiness means we can't do whatever we want. We don't have that freedom. We are children of the King, and our privileges are provisional. Does God love us? Yes. But does sin have a consequence? Will God forgive our sin if we confess? Yes. But sin always has a consequence. And you may repent, but you murdered the guy. He is still dead. Consequence. A price still needs to be paid. Yes, the judge believes you're very sorry, but you're going to jail. So we need to be holy. We're to be set apart for God in our thoughts, in our deeds, in the way we perceive other people, how we speak, how we even think. You think there was a lot of law under the Old Testament? Let me tell you, I've been there. Now under the New Testament, I know there's more law in the New Testament. It governs everything I think. The Old Testament never did that. Whoever looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery, but that's not in the Old Testament. So my thoughts, my intentions, my attitudes, I'm going to give it an account for everything. And I figure, I feel bad for the person behind me in line because they're going to be there a long time. So anyway, thank you for listening. Next week, Lord willing, we will begin in verse 27, and we'll repeat some of this, and I want to go into the Revelation scripture as well. And for those who will take the time to read Isaiah 14, it may be interesting as well. So let's conclude with prayer and give the glory to God. Thank you, Father, for this time that we've had together. It always seems to pass so quickly, but Father, thank you for joining here with us and being with us to teach us and to show us your majesty, Father, your everlasting kingdom, and that you are the one who is in charge. You lead men and you bring those into power who you choose to have in power, Father. There is no government except that which is by you. We thank you for the men who have been elected, men and women who have been elected in our elections today, yesterday, Lord, and we just ask your blessing upon our government, upon our country, that you would guide us and lead us in the way of righteousness, Father, that you would draw this nation back to you. Govern us, Father, with righteousness. Use these men, Father, for your glory. We pray, Father, that we would as a nation draw back to you, one nation under God, indivisible, because you are our King, you are our Lord, you are our umbrella, Father. Help us to trust in you, not in men. We thank you for this body of believers. I thank you for each one here, Lord. I pray for their health, spiritually, physically, mentally, emotionally, and even financially, Lord. Bless them as they come in, as they go. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.